Good evening. It's good to see you. We are going through a series of lessons on Song of Solomon. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles this evening to Song of Solomon, chapter 3, in just a moment we are going to begin in verse 6. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, and verse 6. It's good to see everyone, and I hope that our study this evening will be beneficial and helpful. Song of Solomon is a song, and it's a song for two people who are in love, and that love begins in courtship and dating. It carries on through the wedding ceremony and in marriage after that. And it's a great song written by Solomon, and it's in our Bibles. We place them in the Old Testament with five books of wisdom, and we're supposed to be learning some wisdom from this book. The wisdom of love that needs to be between a man and a woman. We'll continue our study this evening, and we will be looking at chapter 3 and verse 6. We've already looked at the period of courtship or dating in chapters 1 and 2 in the first five verses of chapter 3. This is the period of courtship and dating, and it is now over, and it's time for a wedding and a honeymoon, if you will. So in chapters 1 and 2, in the first five verses of chapter 3, we have a period of dating and courtship where a man and a woman are falling in love, and falling in love is naturally going to lead to being united in love in marriage. So we're going to be looking at the second section of this book this evening. Just as we can learn important lessons from attending a funeral, you may remember that Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 that if we go to the house of mourning, the place of the funeral, we can learn a lot there. We can also learn important lessons from attending a wedding ceremony, and that's what we're going to do this evening when we look at the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4. What can we learn about uniting in love? I mentioned last week that there are three things that we want to look for when we're going through the book of Song of Solomon. First of all, ask yourself, where am I in the book? What stage in this relationship am I in? And we're looking at basically three different stages as you go through the book. Chapters 1 and 2, the courtship or dating. Chapters 3 and 4, up to the first verse of chapter 5, the wedding. And then from there on, chapter 5, verse 2, to the end of the book, their life together in marriage. And we're going to divide that section into a couple of different sections when we get to that. So always ask yourself, where am I in this stage between the man and the woman? The second question, always ask yourself, what can I learn about love when I get to a verse on love? What characteristic or quality of love can I learn? And number three, are there any other qualities that come out in addition to love that would be good to have in our life? So those are good things to consider as you go through the book. At the beginning of the book, there's a period of anticipation. This is the period of dating and courtship. There is a section there, you might recall, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the woman, the Shulamite woman, goes and looks for Solomon, and he's not there. There's a little bit of a lost and found section there at the beginning. In chapter 3, what we're looking at this evening, there's the period of consummation on the wedding day. And then we will look, as we get into chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, that there's a period of affirmation where, even though we're married, we may have some struggles, we may have some trials, some issues that go on, and we have to affirm our love in marriage and stay together even during those difficult times. But what's interesting is there is a period of lost and found at the beginning of the book during the dating period, and then we're going to see when we get to chapter 5, after they get married, there's another lost and found section. There's another period where there's a little bit of a separation going on, and yet they affirm their love and they stay together. So we're in the period this evening of the consummation or the wedding ceremony. And so we've already looked at falling in love. Let's look this evening at uniting in love. Turn with me to chapter 3 and verse 6. Some of you have been asking for the outlines. Sometimes I have material here that's a lot, and I'm flying through slides, and if you would like a copy of that, just let me know, and I can get that for you. So start with me this evening with chapter 3 and verse 6. We're going to begin to look at the uniting in love, the wedding day, if you will. And let's see what we can learn from that this evening. Now, as you go down through Song of Solomon, you want to identify the different ones who are singing the different parts. And so we're going to see this evening, as we begin in chapter 3 and verse 6, this may be the Shulamite woman. There's not complete agreement on this. This may be the Shulamite woman talking about Solomon coming up with the men around him on the wedding day. It could be the daughters of Jerusalem. When we get into chapter 4, Solomon is going to praise the way the Shulamite woman looks. In verse 16, the Shulamite is going to invite Solomon to consummate that marriage. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he is going to accept that invitation. And in the last part of verse 1, this is likely some unnamed third party. Some would say the daughters of Jerusalem might be the wedding guests, but they are encouraging Solomon and the Shulamite woman to enjoy each other's love together. So those are the different speakers that we're going to be considering this evening. Let's take a look now at the text. Chapter 3 and verse 6. What we're going to do this evening is we're going to divide up our study this evening into three sections. In chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, there's the wedding procession. This is the day in which the two, Solomon and the Shulamite, come together in a wedding day. I'm going to call it the excellency, or the excellence of the wedding. It's a grand picture. It's a beautiful picture. It's a picture of something that is very important and exciting to watch. Then we're going to find in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, that there is a high esteem that is paid by Solomon to the bride herself. So the esteem of the wedding. And then in verses 12 through chapter 5, verse 1, here's a good place where you would want to ignore the chapter division and keep chapter 5, verse 1 with the end of chapter 4. There's going to be the wedding consummation. And we're going to find that there's an exclusive love and nature between the man and the woman. It's not something that you just pass out to everybody, but it's confined to a man and a woman in marriage. And so there's an exclusive relationship that is shared just between the two of them and nobody else. So let's look at what we might call the wedding procession. Chapter 3, verse 6. This is likely the Shulamite woman or possibly the daughters of Jerusalem, and they are describing the coming up of Solomon. Who is this that comes up from the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. 70 mighty men are about it, of the mighty men of Israel. They all handle the sword and are expert in war. Every man has his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a palanquin. The newer versions don't use that word. This is a portable enclosed chair that he's being carried in, a coach or a carriage that is being carried by someone. And he made this portable enclosed chair, this palanquin, he made it of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, and the seat of it purple, in the midst thereof being paved with love from the daughters of Jerusalem. Notice the poetic expression there, paved with love. You can't literally paint or pave something with love, and it's a poetic expression that this is not just simply someone who's about to enter into a marriage, but this is someone who has been in love with this Shulamite woman. And that's what's paving the way, if you will, for this wedding day. That's the background. That's the foundation. That's what is causing this whole thing to happen. And so it is something that is paved with love. And that's very important to see that. Verse 11, go forth, O you daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon, with the crown wherewith his mother has crowned him, in the day of his espousal. Your version might say, in the day of his wedding. So, because of verse 11, this is why we describe this section of the book as the wedding day. And in the day of the gladness of his heart. We're going to come back to that at the end of our lesson. Notice that the wedding day has a gladness of heart at the heart of it, if you will, or at the foundation of it. Now, turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 1. And so the first section that we're looking at this evening is the wedding procession. And there's an excellency to this. There's this, look at, behold this man who's coming up and the men who are carrying him. And look at this beautiful car or carriage that he's riding in. And so it's described in excellency of language. Now we find that Solomon begins to talk about his bride, and notice the high esteem that he pays her. So starting in chapter 4 and verse 1, Solomon speaks about the Shulamite woman. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thine eyes are as doves behind the veil. Thy hair is as flocks of goats that lie along the side of Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of ewes that are newly shorn, which are come up from the washing, whereof every one has twins, and none is bereaved among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy mouth is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate behind the veil. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all the shields of the mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two fawns that are twins of a roe or gazelle which feed among the lilies. Until the day be cool and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the house of frankincense. Thou art all fair, my love, and there is none spot in thee. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. And again, notice that the word wedding in 3:11 and the word bride here indicate that we're talking about the wedding day. Come with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens and from the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. If you want to do a study sometime that's a really good study, I probably won't take time to bring all that out here, but a great study in the book of Song of Solomon is to look up all of the references to my this and my that. Solomon says to the Shulamite woman, you're my sister, my bride, my love, and then she says similar things to him. It's a great study that shows the closeness and the exclusive nature that they have between them. It's a great study. Verse 9, thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my bride. How much better is thy love than wine, and the fragrance of thine oils than all manner of spices. Thy lips, O my bride, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue. And the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. And so the second section of tonight's lesson is that there is the high esteem that Solomon pays toward the Shulamite woman on their wedding day. Now let me make one other comment while I'm thinking about it. There are two things in the book of Song of Solomon that cause people to want to stay away from the book, brethren and others. And the two things are this. One, and they're both in tonight's lesson. One is the description of female body parts. And the second one is the poetic description of the sexual relationship between the two. Down through the years, because of the description of body parts And because of the poetic expression of sexual intimacy, people have wanted to stay away from the book. And so I wanted to make a comment about that right now because we're looking at both of those this evening. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. And it's not just simply the body parts in general, but it tends to be the references like to chapter 4 and verse 5. I wanted to say something about that. I want you to notice something. The very two things that people look at and say, well, you know, we just don't need to be talking about the Song of Solomon. I wanted you to notice this evening that both of those matters are on the wedding day. This is very important for you to get this. They're not talking about these things during the period of dating. You're not going to find that in the period of dating. You're not going to find that in the period of courtship. It's only when you come to the period of the wedding day and afterward, after you're already married, do you find references to these, to the body parts and to the references to sexual intimacy. Okay? Turn with me to chapter 7 and verse 7. Chapter 7 and verse 7. This shows up again there, where Solomon again is talking about the Shulamite woman. This, thy stature is like a palm tree and thy breast to its clusters. This is when they're already married. So I wanted you to understand that because, yes, Song of Solomon mentions these two things, but they're not mentioned until the wedding day. And so that's something that's very important to consider. Do they talk about each other prior to that? Yes. Turn back with me. Just to get an example of this, turn back with me to chapter 1 and verse 15. They will describe each other, they'll talk about each other, but not in the close, intimate way like you find in tonight's lesson. For example, chapter 1, verse 15, thou art fair, my love, behold, thou art fair, thine eyes are as doves, behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant, also our couch is green, and so forth. If there is a reference in the dating section or the courtship section, it's more of a general reference to a body part that anybody can see, such as the eyes. But something that is more intimate, something that is more personal, that is reserved until the wedding day. So I wanted to bring that out. Now, come with me to chapter 4 and verse 12. This is the reference in the book of Song of Solomon to the sexual intimacy or the sex act between a husband and a wife. And you're going to notice this evening it runs from chapter 4, verse 12 through chapter 5, verse 1. And you'll notice that it's not graphic and it's not overt and obvious. It's veiled within strong poetic language. And it's the language of a garden. And we're going to talk about the garden figure in just a moment, why that figure is used. So, on the wedding day, they consummate their marriage in this sexual intimacy, and so it is something that is exclusively for them. So let's read it. Chapter 4, verse 12. The garden motif, the garden figure, is the reference to sexual intimacy and the consummation on the wedding day or the wedding night. A garden shut up is my sister, my bride. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. That's a very, very important verse for all of our ladies here. The sexual intimacy is something that is shut up and closed and off limits to everybody until the wedding day. That's a very, very important verse right there. You remember I said last Sunday night that the world has it opposite. The world says go out and do all of this stuff with anybody you want, everybody you want, open yourself up to anybody and everybody, and then later, you know, you might want to get married, if at all. God always has it opposite of that. And so this is something that is exclusive and closed, off limits, until that day comes. Verse 13, thy shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with precious fruits, henna with spikenard plants, spikenard of saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all chief spices. Some of these things came from Palestine. Some of them had to be imported from India or Arabia. Some of these things were very expensive things. And so it's a poetic description of the high value of this intimacy that is to be exclusively for a husband and wife. Verse 15, thou art a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters. and flowing streams from Lebanon. And notice, by the way, fellas, that it's Solomon who's describing the Shulamite woman this way. A man should appreciate the exclusiveness of the lady. He should appreciate that. He should talk in high value of that. So Solomon is speaking of her in a complimentary way, that she is shut up. She is confined. She has kept herself pure. Notice that, fellas. That's very important. And that's the kind of man that shows what kind of man we need to be. I need to be looking for sexual purity, not the other way around. Verse 16 now. This is the Shulamite woman speaking. She's inviting him to consummate this marriage. "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his precious fruits." Notice I use the word exclusiveness here because this is clearly something that is reserved for him. As a man, I want her to be sexually pure. As a woman, I'm inviting him and only him. It is my beloved. It is his precious fruit. It is his garden now. And so she's making that invitation. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Solomon speaks again. He accepts the invitation. Again, on the wedding day, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk." You have just read from chapter 4, verse 12, down through chapter 5, verse 1, the sexual consummation on the wedding day. But notice, it's not graphic. It's not vulgar. It's not embarrassing. It is the figure of a garden, and it is not something that, if you've heard in the past that this is, you know, stay away from this. This is terrible. We shouldn't read this. Song of Solomon, among many, has gotten a very negative description when it should not have. It's a highly poetic and figurative way of describing a great act that comes together on the wedding day. Now, the last part of verse 1 is likely it could be the daughters of Jerusalem. It could be the wedding guests. It could be other friends or someone. They are encouraging Solomon and the Shulamite to drink and enjoy this relationship. So, "Eat, O friends." In other words, "Eat, O friends." Solomon and the Shulamite woman engage in this act together. "Drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." So, that's this evening's lesson, the wedding day and the consummation. We would call it the honeymoon. And that's the way that we would describe that in three different sections. So let's look now and let's see about some lessons that we can learn. First of all, I want to talk this evening about why the garden is used here and a few other places in the Old Testament to describe the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Why is a garden being used? Now just stop and think about it. I'm talking about a regular garden. Go outdoors, out in the backyard, and you planted a garden. Just stop and think about some things that you do with a garden. What do you do in a garden? What happens in a garden? What goes on in a garden? And those are the things that become parallel to the sexual intimacy. First of all, a garden is where seed is planted. And so you go out and you plant seeds in a garden. Well, in the sexual relationship, the seed of man, Jeremiah 31:27, seed of man is used all over the Old Testament, different times. Seed of man. Well, the seed of man is planted in a garden. That's where seed is planted. And then a garden is where life grows. And so you plant that seed and you go out a few days later and you begin to see the little plants coming up. And, you know, give it some sunshine and some water and some fertilizer. Life is growing out there in a garden. So often that is a description. You remember in Psalm 139, turn with me there, when a child begins to grow in its mother's womb, we're reminded that that is where life is growing. And That's a great thought. That has gotten lost today. We need to be understanding that life begins at conception, and it grows within the mother's womb. And there is life there long before the day that the baby actually comes out of its mother's womb. And we need to remember these great things. God formed my inward parts. Thou didst cover me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks unto thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works that my soul knows right well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, even the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them. And then how precious also are thy thoughts. Wow, thinking about this definitely is a precious thing. So there's life growing in a garden. That's the second reason why the garden figure or motif is used. A third reason is that a garden is where fruit is produced. A garden is where fruit is produced. And children are described as the fruit of the Lord. And so we find that figure is also used there. You're familiar with the well-known psalm about the home and family. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. And so there's the fruit of the womb. There's life in the womb. There's been seed that has been planted there. And so this obviously is clearly parallel to a garden. But here's another thing that involves our lesson this evening. Turn back to Song of Solomon chapter 4. If you look at Song of Solomon chapter 4 verse 12 and following, you find these things that are mentioned here where it would be a beautiful place to be. There are smells that are there. You've got the pomegranates and the henna and the spikenard and the calamus and the cinnamon and the frankincense and the myrrh and the aloe, the fountain, the living waters, the flowing streams. It's a beautiful and it's a pleasant place to be. If you ever go to a botanical garden, the smells are beautiful and the colors are beautiful and the textures are beautiful. And so it is parallel to the sexual intimacy. It's not just, and we're going to see this in a minute, it's not just simply to produce children. It's also supposed to be a very pleasing, a very beautiful, a very good kind of thing, a pleasurable kind of thing. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, where sexual intimacy is also mentioned there. And you'll find the same thing. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. We're going to start reading in verse 15. Let me say this about Proverbs 5. There are four places in the book of Proverbs where the young man, and it could apply to anyone, but the young man is encouraged to stay away from the adulterous woman, the prostitute, the adulterous woman. There's four places in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 7, and chapter 9. There's four places. Out of all four places, this is the one that goes beyond just simply saying, stay away from her. All four places talk about how you need to stay away from her, and here's all of the problems that are going to happen. This chapter is different in that it gives you the flip side, and yes, stay away from her, but if you will fulfill your sexual intimacy within marriage, then it'll be easier to stay away from this person who's calling you to go do something else. So chapter 5 is the one place that encourages stay away from her. That would be verses 1 through 14. But drink waters from your own cistern. When you have a marriage relationship and you fulfill that intimacy there, it will help you to stay away from her. So look at Proverbs 5 verse 15. Drink waters out of your own cistern. Again, notice the poetic language. It's not graphic, it's not vulgar, it's not even obvious. I'm sure there have been a lot of people who have opened this up and they're reading their Bible and they're thinking about drinking literal water. They're not even realizing maybe what they're reading. So it's far from being, you know, this gross and graphic picture of intimacy. So drink waters out of your own cistern and running waters out of your own well. Should thy springs be dispersed abroad and streams of water in the streets? Should we just give our sexual intimacy to anybody and everybody? No. Let them be for thyself alone, the exclusive nature of that relationship between a husband and a wife only, and not for the stranger with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of thy youth. As a loving hind and a pleasant doe, let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. For why should thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of foreigners? For the ways of man are before the eyes of Jehovah, and he makes level his own paths. God's going to see us when we do something that we shouldn't do. And then verse 22, his own iniquities shall he take the wicked, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. He shall die for a lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. So number one, God will see you. Number two, it'll be a sin. And number three, it will be folly for you to do this. But notice in verses 15, 16, 17, and so forth that same beautiful relationship is mentioned there. And then last of all, a garden is where God is. You might recall that the Garden of Eden was made by God for Adam and Eve. And in Ezekiel 28, 13, there's another place in Ezekiel where Eden is called the Garden of God. The Garden of God. And God made a garden. He made this relationship. He made the husband and wife relationship, and at the end of Genesis 2, he says that they are to become one flesh. And so this garden, and the very first garden, Eden, is planted by God, it's made by God, it's designed by God, and that is the same, of course, with the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife that are in a God-ordained marriage. So I wanted to go through that garden figure that is found in the Word of God. A second thing that I'd like to go through this evening, since this is the chapter that deals with sexual intimacy, I'd like to talk about why sexual intimacy is to be found between a husband and a wife. What's the purpose of that? What's the purpose of that? So let's look at the biblical answer to that. Out in the world today, sexual intimacy is just, you know, there's not really any purpose to it, maybe to have fun or have a good time. What does the Word of God say about the purpose of sexual intimacy? Let's look at the scriptural answer to that. And we're going to look at six things this evening from the Word of God. Turn with me, first of all, to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. The first purpose of sexual intimacy is to draw a man and a woman together in unity and closeness. It's to be where they can become one flesh. And one flesh is not just the physical uniting in the sex act, but also emotional unity and social unity and an emotional bond between the man and the woman. And so it is to bring them together. In verse 18, he is alone. Now he is together, and they're to be one flesh, and they're to cleave and leave and cleave and become one flesh. And so the first purpose is for unity and physical and emotional connection. We are made that way by God, to have a physical and an emotional connection with a man and a woman. The second reason that is given here in the book of Genesis is for procreation, to have children. So back in chapter 1 and verse 28, when God made them in his own image, he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so later in chapter 4 and verse 1, Adam knows his wife Eve, which is a euphemism for the sex act, and she conceived and bare Cain. And so it's to have children. The third reason that is given in Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 67, if you'll turn with me there. The marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. And you could argue that marriage in general would do this, but it begins with the sex act. And so when Isaac and Rebekah meet for the very first time, Genesis 24:67, Isaac brought her into his mother's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. That is a reference to the sex act. And then look at what the text says. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And so the marriage relationship, beginning with the consummation, it's also for the purpose of giving comfort and consolation. And it helps us get through life, and it helps us to get through the issues that are going on in life. And it's almost like you can shut out the rest of the world and just be together, and it helps you to get through life like that. Very important purpose. Let's look at the fourth thing that is mentioned. And since we already talked about this, I won't go through it again in detail, but it's meant to be pleasurable. It's meant to be beautiful. Our bodies are made to engage in that with a lawful wife or a lawful husband. And it's described in poetic language of a garden that has smells and that it has things to look at, and you hear the rippling water and you smell the spices and the flowers and see the butterflies and all that kind of thing. It's meant to be a poetic description of something that is pleasurable. Turn with me to our scripture reading this evening. Let's look at a fifth reason that is given in scripture as to why there is to be sexual intimacy between one man and one woman. And the purpose that Paul gives here is, in my wording, I would just say, for safety, to avoid fornication. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That is, touch sexually. Be that way. It's not just like shaking their hand or touching their hand, but it's talking about the sexual relationship. But because of fornication, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. And so the purpose that is given here is to avoid fornication. It's a way in which you can engage in that act lawfully in God's eyes. And so when he goes on to say in verses 3, 4, and 5, give yourself over, give your body over to your mate, he's talking about open up and let that relationship be among you and your mate, and it will keep you from going out and looking for that somewhere else. And then, last of all, right here in this same text, Paul says, the wife has not power over her own body, and the husband has not power over his own body. The marriage relationship is a place where you can be selfless. You can say to your mate, my body belongs to you, I'm giving myself to you. And it's a place where you can practice selflessness and not selfishness. These are the six things that I find in Scripture as to the purpose of the sexual relationship. And all of that has been given by God, but it has to be contained in a God-given marriage. Now, with our time left, let's look at some lessons from Song of Solomon. So if you'll turn back with me to Song of Solomon, let's go back through some lessons that we can learn from this wedding day. First of all, that we can learn from this wedding day, let it be something that is special and honorable and memorial, something that we can remember, a memorable event, and something that is joyous. Look at the very last verse, verse 11, in the day of the gladness of the heart. What is being described here in verses 6 through 11 is a very beautiful picture of Solomon coming up to meet his bride. Notice on the PowerPoint, I didn't say expensive. I didn't say that. Make the wedding day memorable. Make it special. Make it honorable. Make it joyous. I didn't say spend a lot of money. I didn't say when you go out and buy the bride magazine that you got to have everything in the magazine. That's not what I said. The text is making this a very beautiful, memorable event. A man and a woman have saved themselves for each other. They've saved themselves for this day. And it's a very memorable event. Jesus attended a wedding at Cana. In his teaching, he included the wedding day, the bride and the bridegroom in his teaching. It's an honorable event. It's a good event. And make it that way. You don't have to spend any money or very little money. It's not about the money. It's not about what culture says you have to have in order to make this happen. It's about the love that leads up to that. And that leads me to my next point. Let courtship lead to a love that results in the goodness of marriage. Notice, as I said earlier in verse 10, this carriage that Solomon is riding in is paved with love. Let the courtship and the dating period solidify a close love that ends in marriage. Turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 7. My love. Verse 10. Thy love. Verse 16. Let my beloved. Chapter 5, verse 1. My beloved. This is the Hebrew word dod, and it refers to a close friendship, a close connection. And this is what's been happening. We're building something that is close, and now we're going to consummate that. Let that be the dating period. It is not good that man should be alone, but now I've got to help meet. And let's build a time where we get close together and we find a godly wife, Proverbs 18:22, and let each man have his own woman, let each woman have her own man, singular. And let that be a time where we build that close love and it ends in a marriage that has a close friendship. It's almost like we are a close family member together. Let marriage partners offer praise with respect, admiration, and appreciation toward each other. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Solomon's description of his bride. The language is that of admiration and appreciation. Let us do that very kind of thing. Let us speak in a way that builds each other up and that complements each other and that encourages each other. That's a very important thing. And it's good to include that after you're married. Let marriage focus on nurturing togetherness and intimacy, not secondary relationships. One thing that happens, brethren, in the world today is we let work get in the way, and we let school get in the way, and we let raising kids get in the way, and those are important things. But notice on this wedding day, it's just about whom? Do you remember that on your wedding day, those of you who are married? Remember that on your wedding day? It was about you and your bride, or you and your husband, and it was just about you. But what happens is, brethren, we let things get in the way after that. Those things that are important, maybe, but secondary. So look with me at chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. How fair you are, my love. And look at verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. How fair you are. And there's this closeness, and there's this togetherness, and there's a focus on us. And yes, we have to work, and we have to go to school, and we have to raise our kids, and there's other kinds of things in life. But we always have to come home at the end of the day and remember that it's about us and God. And this closeness, and it's when the closeness starts separating that you get the so-called midlife crisis, and the guy's looking at another woman, and the woman's looking at another man, and we're working hard all day long, and school, and raising kids, and that togetherness goes away. And so, what God has joined together, Matthew 19:6, let not man put asunder. There's a togetherness here in 7 through 11. And let's keep that as we go through life. And we all have to work at pushing away those secondary types of things that can get in and cause the problems. The closeness that was there on the wedding day, let us keep that as we go through life. Turn with me now to chapter 4, verse 12. Sexual intimacy is that which is to be confined to a godly marriage. This woman, verse 12, was a garden that was shut up. She was sexually pure. She kept herself until her wedding day. We're not going to do that activity outside of a marriage. We're going to reserve that for marriage. And Job 31, verse 1, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look upon a woman to lust after her. The man, the woman has to be sexually pure. The man has to be sexually pure. And I mentioned this earlier in verses 12 through 15. He praised her for her purity. And so, men, we need to be like that. And we need to teach our boys to be like that. Be a man that looks for the purity in a woman. Be a young woman that is pure. What we find today is Proverbs 2:17, the woman had left the friend of her covenant, her husband, using your eyes for adultery, Matthew 5:27. Hebrews 13:4, let the marriage bed be had in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let marriage be had in honor among all, and the marriage bed undefiled, for God will judge these fornicators and adulterers. So, we've got in a sex-filled society where it's with anybody, with everybody, anytime, anywhere, we've got to get back to the purity of that relationship that is to be confined to a godly marriage. But, look at this. The Bible does not say, just keep it confined to marriage, keep it confined to marriage, keep it confined to marriage. The Bible also says, and that's why we went over these passages, not just confine it to marriage, but celebrate it within marriage. It's not just to be confined, but it's to be celebrated and enjoyed when it's in our part of our life physically where we can do that kind of thing. What happens is, we're taught in the church, confine it to marriage, confine it to marriage, confine it to marriage. But we're not taught to enjoy it within marriage. So after brethren have been married 10, 20, 30 years maybe, they're still looking for it somewhere else. Because they're not enjoying it with their own partner. And so that's just as important as it is the other. We always preach, keep it to marriage, keep it to marriage, keep it to marriage. And we need to keep preaching that. But we also need to preach that it is to be celebrated within that. And that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 7. You give your spouse their due. What is rightfully given to them, and it's in the context of sexual intimacy. I love Genesis 2:25. They were naked and not ashamed. Keep that relationship not just confined, but celebrated. Once sin got in, then the thing got ruined with Adam and Eve. And then last of all, and I'll give credit to Seth on this one. Seth and I and Kyle were talking last Sunday night after the lesson, and I appreciate the input that they had, but Seth made a point, and we'll close with this point. And I don't know if I'd ever thought about this. I always preach, young people, wait till marriage to have this sexual relationship. Wait till marriage, wait till marriage, wait till marriage. And we don't realize that when we preach it that way, some people might be hearing it, well, then that's the reason why I'll get married. I'll get married just to have the sex act. And I hadn't really thought about that, but that could certainly be in somebody's mind. And so I wanted to remind us this evening that Solomon and the Shulamite woman didn't get married just so that they could consummate their marriage. It was built on, you got to go back to chapter 1 and 2. It was built on love, unity, spending time together, helping one another, learning about each other, and loving each other. And then they decide to get married. But don't take the approach, well, if the sex act has to be confined to marriage, then that's I'll just get married so I can do that. No. Genesis 2:18. God wanted a woman to help Adam, to be a help suitable for him. Help your mate get to heaven. Help your mate make it through life. Help. And in 1 Peter 3:7, the husband is to dwell with his wife according to understanding and knowledge. Have a knowledge of her that helps her so that your prayers are not hindered. Here's a Christian man and a woman, and they're praying together. And they're living the Christian life together. That's what marriage is. And it's not just, well, let's get married so that we can have sex. And I think that's a great thing to be remembered in tonight's lesson. Appreciate your time and attention. We're going to close this evening with an invitation. There may be someone here that needs to put on Christ in baptism. We can help you with that. There may be someone who needs to come back. We can help you with that. Song of Solomon is a great body of material that is lacking in our world today. When we go to talk to people about dating and courtship, we don't bring out those things of chapter 1 and 2. When we talk about getting married, we don't bring out those things of chapter 3 and 4. We let the world dictate all of that. And that's why so many people are messed up. Maybe we can take this material and help others, our own family, our own children, our grandchildren, those around us, and help them to have the Bible way on these matters and enjoy that relationship that comes from God and that it is so loving and caring. If we can help you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?